Okay, excuse me, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, and last week we started chapter 10 and we got down actually to verse 6, but as we were ending in verses 6 and actually 3 through 6, essentially God was telling Pharaoh that if he doesn't let his people go, he was saying that your land will be destroyed. Your whole land will be destroyed if you don't let my people go. And we've seen up to this point several of the plagues already. And each plague comes along is seemingly a little worse than the one before. And each time we see Pharaoh hardening his heart. He, at one point, he said, I have sinned this time. And so he made mention that he'd sinned once. And he didn't include everything. And then also last week we saw where not only was his repentance shallow based on the fact that he didn't repent for everything, but he also included all the people of Egypt in with him. In other words, they were all as bad as he was, and it was partially their fault. And so we see that he had words of confession, but they weren't from his heart. And so that's kind of where we left off last week. And so tonight we're going to pick it up in Exodus 10, starting in verse 7. So then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Let the men go. Pharaoh's advisors, they're coming, they're saying, get rid of these people. Our land is already destroyed because of them, they're saying. And when I thought about this week, I remember, when we started the book of Exodus and we saw that the Pharaoh was afraid that if the Hebrew people teamed up with some of their enemies, they wouldn't have a chance. And so that's why the Pharaoh put them under this intense slavery and put them in this bondage so that they wouldn't have the strength, essentially, to team up with any enemy and overtake Egypt at that point. And yet, because they're there, we see Egypt being destroyed because he won't let them go. It would just been better if he would have let them go. But so the advisors come to the Pharaoh and they say, come on, how long are you going to let these men have this way? They've already destroyed Egypt. Let them go. Let them do what they want to do. And I believe the operative word in their request was the word go. That's really the operative word, because as we will see in verse 9, actually, the operative word for the Pharaoh, though, was men. So for the advisors, the word was let them go. For Pharaoh, the word he heard was men. Who, if we let them go, who's going to make our bricks? That was Pharaoh's concern at this point. And when we think about that, different people can indeed hear the same thing in totally different ways. For example, if you take a sentence like this, a woman without her man is nothing. Just a simple little sentence. A woman without her man is nothing. Well, a man, when you say that, a man would hear, basically, if I get this right here, a man would hear it this way. A woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing. I didn't hit click it one more time. There we go. Get you there. There we go. A woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing. That's probably a way a man would hear it. Now, on the other hand, a woman would hear it this way. A woman would hear, a woman, comma, without her, man is nothing. See, so when you think of that, yeah, it's just that little comma placed in a little different place, and it's the way we receive it. And when we hear things, we don't actually have the comma. We don't have the advantage of seeing it written out. And so when you think about Pharaoh's advisors saying, let the men go, and then on the other side of that, Pharaoh's hearing, let the men go. In other words, he starts to think, okay, one, who's going to do the bricks? But also he's thinking, oh, maybe just the men can go. See, he starts to come down and figure a way of compromise. And that's what the world does, is the world tries to get us to compromise all the time as well. And so, verse 8, that's kind of what we see. Verse 8 says, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But then he says, who are the ones that are going? So in other words, he's in a sense telling them, you can go, but I will be the one who decides who gets to go. Essentially, that's what he's saying here. Who are the ones to go? And so he's kind of trying to kind of find a compromise and saying, maybe I can get some peace back in our land, but just let the men go. But I'll decide who can go and who has to stay. But Moses in verse 9, look, and Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we will go. For we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. And then verse 11, not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. So he out now tells Moses, take the men with you. That's what you desired. You wanted your men to go and sacrifice to your Lord. So he actually offered to let the men go. But no doubt, knowing the motive behind that is if he kept the wives and the children there in Egypt, the men would return quickly, even if they went at all. Well, I'm going to keep, you know, the children and the women, and so maybe they won't be so anxious to leave. Or if they do, they won't stay gone as long. They'll come back and start making bricks for me again. So verse 11 goes on, it says, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. So at that point, once Pharaoh done said this, he drove them out. So because Moses wouldn't compromise, he would not compromise on this point. For it wasn't merely a matter of the men serving the Lord, but of entire families serving him together. And that's the way we should be as our families. You know, our families, we should serve the Lord together. All of us together, just getting involved in things that we can serve together and be used by the Lord together. And so Moses wouldn't compromise. He said, no, the young and the old, the women and the children, the cattle, the herds, they're all going with us. And of course, Pharaoh didn't like that, so he drove them out from his presence. Then verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. Remember last week we saw the hail come down and destroy a bunch of the fields and the crops. But now he's saying, okay, there's some crops left, but the locusts are going to come and devour even what is left. Then verse 13 says, so Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought on an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously there had been no such locusts as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. So the locusts came, and like I say, they finished the job that the hail started. They took all the greenery and they ate it off the trees, off the plants, off the ground, everything. And you know, we'll see scriptures again, but more notably in the book of Joel, where God uses them in judgment against his own people. In the book of Joel, you'll see that. But also we see locusts somewhere else. We see locusts being a part of the diet of the one who would prepare the way of the Lord. Of course, John the Baptist. He was coming to preach not judgment, but joy. And he was there, and we see that in Matthew 3, verse 3 and 4 says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. You know, and so the locusts, he would eat of them. And you know, I was looking up and I started looking about locusts this week, trying to see what type they may have been or what was really the context of this locust. And as I was studying and reading over it, one of the first things that I found about locusts, they were considered to be a clean animal. They were something that you could partake of. You know, it sounds a little disgusting, you know. I don't know what they do with those tiny little legs, but, you know, but they are actually a clean insect that you can partake of. And there's many varieties of them, and they're actually at different stages of their life. They're actually scientifically called different things. They have different names for them at different ages of their lives, and some of them fly and some of them just hop and different things. And so I just wanted to get a little background on locusts, as we were so much in this chapter about them. But the one thing that is clear, no matter what type they are, when they come the way that it's talked about here, nothing is left. They don't care. They eat it all. They just devour a field in no time. You know, they just come in, and once they get in there, there's no stopping them. There's not much that you can do about them. And here it talks about this east wind blew them in this day. They just came in, and they covered the land of Egypt in this way. And then verse 16, "Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste." See, he pushed them out. He drove them out of his sight a while ago because he didn't like that they didn't accept his compromise. But now that the locusts are there, he's calling for them again. So he called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So again, forgive me of my sin only this once." So, you know, the arrogance of Pharaoh. How arrogant can someone be? This is amazing. Here he has the audacity not only to think that he can play Moses kind of like a well-tuned violin, but to suggest that either he would ask Moses to go to God. After all these times he rejected what God's told him to do, he's had the audacity to suggest that Moses would go on his behalf only this once more, and more incredibly, that he had only sinned once. And it's this repeat of the last chapter. This repeat of this one thing, that he's just so single-minded that he doesn't take into account everything before. It's just this one particular thing that he's asking that for. And so his confession is really not heartfelt. It's not sincere. It's trying to get out of the situation more than really bringing about repentance. He's looking for a reprieve instead of repentance in that situation. Excuse me. So, goes on in verse 18. "So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord." Isn't Moses incredible? Here, Pharaoh has rejected everything he said. He's done all this stuff. Every time Moses asks him something, he says okay, and then he changes his mind. But because even though Pharaoh played these games with him time after time after time, Moses would have been justified just to say, "Forget about that. Forget you. I'm not going out and entreat the Lord for your sake." Instead, though, he prays on Pharaoh's behalf. He actually does that. And his actions were actually answered yes. Moses was a man, I believe, of incredible patience. I believe he had unbelievable humility. And I believe that's why there's no wonder that the Lord could use him as mightily as he did. He was a man of humility and a man of patience. and of intercession. He continued to go out and cry out to the Lord on behalf of Pharaoh, even though the Pharaoh's heart was hardened and continued to do the way that he did. And then verse 19 goes on. It says, "And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all of the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go." So again, now this west wind blows the locusts away, so they're gone just as quickly as they came in. And again, it's like I say, there once a locust will go into a field, there's really no way man can really stop them. But God had a way of getting rid of them. This west wind must have been a powerful wind. It blew it right into that. And yet, Pharaoh's heart was hard. Now, it's continuing to say at this point that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But remember, Pharaoh had hardened his heart over and over and over again to a point where the Lord knew that he really didn't mean what he was saying. When he was saying, "Forgive me of my sin this once," God knows our heart. God knows that when you say, "Oh, I'm sorry," he knows if you mean it or you don't mean it. That's why the Bible says that godly sorrow leads to repentance or to change, but worldly sorrow leads to death. You know, if we're truly mourning over our sin, as it asked for in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." If we really mourn over our sin, we stop doing it. We don't allow the enemy to get us caught up in that same thing over and over and over again. We have the ability to be free of those particular things. Now, there's always another sin comes along because we're humans. As 1 John says, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. But we don't have to be under bondage to the same sin continually over and over again. We have the ability to escape that because of what Jesus did for us. So now we go on to the ninth plague. We see the ninth plague, and that's darkness. Darkness comes here. And so verse 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt." So dark that you feel it. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. Now darkness is a real shot in the eye at the Pharaoh, because Ra, the god Ra, was the sun god of Egypt. And of course, Pharaoh considered himself to be like the Ra's son and deity within himself. And so they worshiped this Ra, the sun god. And so there was this power in the sun. And so for there to be darkness for 3 days shows God's power over all of their false gods. And it would really have been a thing that they could have really wondered about, because especially the Pharaoh, thinking he was Ra's son and deity himself, now he has no control to bring the sun for 3 days. So the land had been darkened by locusts in verse 15, but now made dark with the darkness that says here it was so dense it could actually be felt. You know, I talked to them a few weeks ago about, you know, when you're in a dark place and how the longer you're there, it seems like it closes in on you. You know, it just starts to weigh heavy on you, and it's just total black and no light whatsoever. And so they could actually feel the darkness coming in around about them. And then verse 23 starts out this way. "They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days." For 3 days. The 3 days, there was total darkness. Even as there would be 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on the cross. It was dark for 3 hours. And also, the disciples would go on to experience 3 days of inner darkness between Good Friday and Easter Sunday until they understood. Still they understood that the hope was not lost. You can imagine when Jesus was put into that tomb, all of their hope was just drained away. All of the things they thought Jesus was at that point, they considered it was lost. But after that Easter Sunday morning, then they realized that death had been conquered. They had 3 days of that inner darkness, but now the light of the world had indeed risen from the dead. Wow, glory, hallelujah. And so there's this 3 days of darkness in Egypt. And so we see the three, of course, is often used in scriptures by God for a purpose and a plan. And I think the 3 days of darkness here in Egypt is somewhat representative of the 3 days that Jesus spent in the grave, you know, after his crucifixion, and to pay for you and I's sins, and that we might even feel that darkness of our own heart to repent and turn to him in that way. And then verse 23 goes on and says, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So in Goshen, where the children of Israel were, they had light. They had light that was just amazing. And the light flooding into the homes of the children of Israel must have been the Shekinah or the Chavad, the glory of God. And, you know, have you ever thought about the glory of God? And just the brilliance of it and the brightness of it. And, you know, years ago, I was walking through our church, and we had a school at our church, and my daughter attended that school, and I was walking through where they had the classrooms, and they had these little separate offices, and you could see over them. And as I went walking by my daughter's, I looked over, and she just looked up at me and smiled, and she was about 8 or 9, you know. And I just felt so blessed. And as I walked away, I just thought, Lord, I just thank you for all of your blessings. And at that moment, the Lord gave me this vision, and it was a vision of a real huge black door, just the darkest door. But under the door, there was this little bit of light. It was streaming out, this bright light. It was just beams coming out from under that door. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, you know what? That's the glory you're receiving right now. That's the blessings you have right now. But imagine opening that door and whew, you know, just getting struck by the glory of God. And I mean, every time I think about the glory of God, I remember that vision and the light and the brightness of it behind that door. And to realize that in the now, right now, we just experience such a minor part of God's glory. And yet it's so spectacular. And to consider eternity in glory with him and the brightness of it. And so the children of Israel, they were experiencing that Shekinah, Shabbat glory of God. It was still light in their homes. So is there light in your home? Is the glory of God lighting up your home? Is the presence of the Lord there? Is it there even in that little slip under the door to be able to experience that? You know, are your kids being taught in the ways of to walk in his ways? Is your home a place where you love each other and pray together, where things are right, where things are going right? Let us live in the light of Jesus. Let us walk in the light. Let us be obedient to that which God has illuminated in you and me. He has given us the light of his word. And he says he is the light of the world. And so we need to have that light in our lives each and every day. And so follow after that and be there and walk in the glory of God that way. And so it was interesting that Egypt was dark, but the children of Israel were experiencing light. It's the same with us. The world is dark around us, but we're in the light. We have the light of the world and abiding in us through the Holy Spirit. And we experience that light all the time. Then verse 24 goes on. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. But Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. So Moses saying, no, we're taking it all with us. Because when we get there, we don't know how many of our, much of our livestock God's going to call us to sacrifice. He may call us to sacrifice them all. So we need to take everything. Not one hoof will be left here. So again, Pharaoh's trying to get some compromise. He's trying to hang on to something that will draw the people back to Egypt. And Satan does the same thing to us. Satan does the same thing to us. He keeps us in this thing where something, well, you know, I gave God all of this stuff over here, but I'm going to hang on to this. I'm going to keep this little part here. You know, we want to hold back. We want to make that compromise a lot of times. So as you see this, it's kind of like Moses and Pharaoh have been kind of duking it out, kind of mixing up and sparring like in a boxing match. It's kind of like round after round going on here. And so round one, we've seen, you know, after being punched with the plagues of blood and frogs and lice and flies, Pharaoh says to Moses at that point, I'll let you and your people serve the Lord, but they've got to stay here in Egypt. Remember that? That was his first offer of compromise. You can sacrifice to him, but you have to do it here in the world. And Moses replied back to that, well, we'll be stoned if we stay here and do that. And both returned to their corners at that point. The second round, Pharaoh says, I'll let you leave the country, but don't go very far. Just kind of out to the outskirts a little bit. You know. But Moses replied, we must go where God directs us. He said, I don't know how far we're going, but God's going, I'm going to be led by God. And the world tries to tell us the same thing. You know, don't go so far. Don't be so radical. You know what a definition of a fanatic for Jesus is? You know, it's just somebody who loves Jesus more than they do. You know, that's a fanatic for Jesus. So that was round two. Then round three came along. After being struck with boils and hail, Pharaoh said, you and your men can go as far as you want, but your women and children have to stay here. That was round three. Moses said, we're taking our families. And then both returned to their corners again. Then we find round four come along. And here in our text, following the double punch of the locust and the darkness, Pharaoh said, you and your families can go, but now he wants their livestock to stay. No, said Moses, no. We're going to take our families, we're going to take our flocks, we're going to take our kids and our cattle, we're going to take the whole kit and caboodle. It's all going with us. And so they're having this round-by-round punching match going on, taking place there. And keep in mind, Egypt is a picture of the world and the world system. And Satan seeks to make the same compromises to people today. He wants to say the same things. He says, stay in the world. Stay in the world. Sure, you might have to bake a brick or two, but at least you're familiar with the system. Why take a risk on what you can't see? Stay in the world. You know, yeah, you've got to do a little extra work and things may be a tough, but you're familiar with this. You know, in psychology, they call that homeostasis. And what that essentially means is, you know, if you live in your home and you always have your temperature set at 80 degrees, and somebody comes in and tells you, you know what, it's really unhealthy to have your temperature at 80 degrees. It's been proven scientifically that if you don't turn it down to 76, your family is likely to die. And somebody can come in and try to prove that point to you. And of course, there's a silly analogy, but it's the best I can come up with. So you turn it down to 76. But man, it's cold, man. You know, you just get uncomfortable and you think, but you know, they said we could die. But man, we're so much more comfortable at 80. Let's just turn it back up to 80 again and take our chances. And that's what we do with world and sin in our life. We're comfortable with a lot of it. We're comfortable with the world. We want to stay in that environment sometimes and think, you know, I'm comfortable there. I it's not all that bad. Making bricks isn't all that bad. I can see this. I'm familiar with this system. I'm familiar with these things. Why leave the known for the unknown? You know, it's like, why set your sights on a kingdom which claims to be eternal, yet is presently invisible? And oftentimes we choose, when we choose to listen to God instead of to that worldly thing, instead of that, then Satan will change his tactics. Like it says when Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted, he says he went away to come back at a more opportune time. And you know, when I mention these things about the things that, well, you know, we see the world, we see these things we're familiar with, we don't see this eternal kingdom. You know, a couple of weeks ago when it was all the dust in the valley, and you know, it was just even worse than it was today with the smoke in the valley, but I went out on by the elevator and I looked over the city, and all I could see was the trees in the next parking lot. I couldn't see any farther. I couldn't see nothing of Las Vegas, and there was no way I could see the mountains over there. And so I came back in and I posted on Facebook. I just posted a post. I said, you know, a lot of people say they don't believe in Jesus because they can't see him. And I said, well, you know, I just looked out the window and I can't see Las Vegas or the mountains. Does that mean that they don't exist any longer? No, they were there, because as soon as it cleared up, you could see them again. And it's the same thing with the enemy. He tries to say, well, you know what, you're familiar with this. Why take a risk on something you can't see? But like I say, once we choose to listen to God, though, instead of to Satan, he starts to change his tactics. He'll change his tactics. He'll come back with round two with us as soon as we do that. He'll say to us, all right, go ahead, believe in Jesus. You know, believe in Jesus, but don't go too far now. Don't get too crazy with it. Don't get too radical. And then when we ignore him, again, he changes tactics. Then, once we ignore him at that, he says, okay, be radical in your faith. I'll go ahead. You know, people will think you're a little crazy, and they'll think you're nuts, but go ahead, do that. It's all right. Be radical. You know, but don't rope your kids into it. Man, don't bring them along. You know, when they're older, let them make their own decisions. You know, and just let them do that about whether or not they want to follow Jesus. Don't force your kids to come to church. Don't force your kids to come and learn about Jesus. And definitely don't give devotions at home. And don't pray with them at home. They'll think you're a fanatic. They'll think you're too radical. No, don't bring your kids in. Let them decide. See, until then, he says, leave your kids in Egypt. Leave them where they can play soccer and football and take ballet lessons. Just leave them there. And when we decide, like Moses, that we will all worship as families, when we say, no, we're going to train up our kids in the way that they should go. We're going to give devotions. We're going to pray with our kids. We're going to be faithful to the Lord for our families. When we decide that we will worship as families, then Satan comes up with one final round, one final compromise. He goes, go ahead, throw in your lot with God. You and your family can even be radical in your faith, but don't spend your money on it. Man, my goodness, don't tithe. Don't give God his due. Just keep that back. Just present yourself as being really radical and spiritual. Don't invest in your eternity. See, that's what Satan wants us to do. See, because remember, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And money is seemingly one of our big treasures. And sometimes we're trying to hold back on it and keep it instead of sending it ahead to heaven for all eternity. See, where Moses, if he was to leave the livelihood of his people in Egypt, if their hearts, then their hearts would have remained there. Because where their treasure is, there would be their heart. And to the degree that we sink ours into the soil of the world, our heart remains there as well. When into the world and the world system, our heart ends up being there just as well in that same way. So Moses and Pharaoh have this four-round battle going on. Satan and us have this ongoing battle that he's always trying to get us to compromise in some area, in some little way that seems so unimportant. And that's why we need to stay in the Word of God, and that's why we need to stay on our knees in prayer. We need to be praying and reading and studying and fellowshipping. All of those things work together to keep us from falling into one of those or all of those compromises. That's what keeps us out of those things. And then verse 27 goes on. And he says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' So Moses says, 'You have spoken well. I will never see your face again.'" So here we find Pharaoh's death threats notwithstanding, Moses would go on to lead every one of God's people out of Egypt. He's going to get them all out of there. And while Pharaoh would find himself at the bottom of the Red Sea. So Pharaoh has these death threats. He has these, I don't ever want to see your face. And if I do, in a sense, he says, if I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. You're going to die at that point. But actually, we see Moses get the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they go on, they head out, and of course the story will go on and read about the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea and all of those things, and we'll see exactly how God provides and how God delivers in the midst of all these. And you know what, I look at Pharaoh and I see Pharaoh as that real example of what we don't want to do. That's the best thing. You look at the case of Pharaoh and know, I want to do just the opposite of him. When I repent of a sin, I want to truly repent of a sin. I want to feel so bad about it that it changes my life course. It changes my heart so I don't desire to do it any longer and to have that in my life any longer. And so chapter 10 is the darkness and the locust. Those two plagues have a major play in the people of Israel getting out of Egypt. So let's go on and pick it up in chapter 11. Have a little more time here. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether.'" You know, I think it's interesting when we see each of these things, we see God knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew what Pharaoh was going to do each and every one of these times. God knows what's going on. When we get in a trial and we get in a situation in our life, God knows the outcome. He's not surprised by anything that comes our way. He knows exactly what's going on. He is in control of each and everything. So verse 2, he says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of his people. So all of a sudden now, even the Egyptians were looking at Moses as somebody that had some power. Or at least they knew that he had a God that had some power. And he was great in their sight, not only the Egyptians, but also for the Hebrew nation. And remember when all this first started, when the Pharaoh put more work on the Israelites' back, when he told them they had to make the same amount of bricks but without straw. Remember, the people went and cried out to Pharaoh instead of crying out to the Lord. They went to Pharaoh and they came out and they were upset at Moses and Aaron. They said, "Why have you done this to us? Why have you brought this heavy burden on us? Why didn't you just leave us alone?" But now after all of this, Remember, after everything, the Lord had said, I'm doing this that the people may know that I am the Lord. At this point, the Hebrew nation especially knew that their Lord God was the God of all creation. They knew that he was who he said he was. And so now he's telling them to go and ask for the Egyptians to give them their gold and their silver. He says, ask from them. And the Hebrew word translated ask from is shalah. And it appears 168 times in Scripture. And it's all but six of those times mean that it's a request or a demand. So he's saying, go and demand from your neighbors their silver and their gold. It wasn't just, oh, I'm going to borrow your silver and gold. This was a request. It was a demand for their silver and gold. And just in case you wonder, well, what right did the Israelites have to request gold and silver from the Egyptians? Well, we need to keep and bear in mind that they had served the Egyptians for centuries without any compensation whatsoever. So the Egyptians, in a sense, owed much to the children of Israel. And although it doesn't really realize this, the world owes much to the community of faith. The world today owes a lot to the faith. You know, the building of hospitals, of orphanages, the elevation of women from where they were before, the dismantling of slavery, the institution of public education, all find their roots in the church. Unfortunately, public education has left that tremendously, but it started out there. And imperfect as she may be, and as flawed as she is, the church has a huge influence on world history. It literally does. For wherever the gospel has gone, great change has always followed. And it is the church that is restraining the forces of evil presently. No matter how chaotic it is now, it's nothing like it's going to be when the church is taken out of here. See, when the church is taken up in the rapture, although the world will rejoice initially because all those crazy Christians are gone, it will be plunged into such immorality and so many problems that it will see the difference at that point that the church actually made all along. So there will be a time when the world will not rejoice. There'll be a time where they'll see that, man, you know what? We didn't agree with what they were saying, but you know what? Their God made a difference. Their presence in our lives made a difference. And they'll be able to acknowledge that at some point. And so that's the hope that we have. And that's the thing that we have for those that don't know the Lord around us. We need to have a passion for them, to pray for them and draw them in to the body of Christ. That needs to happen. We should have that desire for those around us. We should have that urgency about us, especially as you see the time, signs of the time. And we'll talk about that a little bit more next week as well. Excuse me. So the darkness, the locusts, now there's going to be this one more plague coming next week that we'll read about, to where at that point the Pharaoh will let the people go. He'll get rid of them and they'll be free to leave. But of course we know the story. He changes his mind again and goes after him, but that's to his destruction. And so we'll read about the exodus out of Egypt. We'll read about the Red Sea coming up soon, and all those things get real exciting. So a lot of good things coming in Exodus in the next few weeks, and so look forward to what God's going to speak to our hearts through that. And so with that, let's pray.